The following talk is by John Noble. It was held on the 28th of November 1987, and the talk is part of the series called The Church in the 90s. This particular talk is on the subject of holiness.
In spite of the hour of the day, it's difficult to get gastric juices working on a Saturday morning, isn't it? When you're thinking about ministry and that, but it's good to be here. And I believe God is going to speak to us. I'm actually sort of changing my mind. Dave said you can change your ministry if you want to. And I realise when I look at my notes that there's quite a lot here. And I'm not going to get it all in anyway. And part of what I wanted to say this morning is going to be much more relevant to this evening. And so I'm going to cut out quite a hunk and reserve it for tonight, because I think it's more relevant to the subject of this evening, which is the church of the 90s. This morning's subject is the people of the 90s. And I appreciate everybody getting in on the ministry. And I'm sure if we'd wanted to, we could have all just carried on and done our thing. When Brian was talking about the army of God, I reckon he could have probably gone on for another half an hour without any trouble at all. It immediately threw me back to my army days when, I'm just very thankful that the army of God is different to the army of the world, as he said, because my first experience of the army was that I went into a room and I was told to take off all my clothes. And when I stood there in humility with nothing on, they gave me an eye test. And I've never ever without stripping off had to do with an eye test. There was some logic in it, because I went through a written examination, after which they put me in the Irish Guards. So there's some logic about what they have to do. I'm thinking about retiring too. I was reading in the newspaper yesterday that in Japan they take retirement, but they are so devoted to their work that when they retire, they don't know what to do. Evidently, because of the emperor worship in Japan and the sort of ancestor worship and everything else, when that has been taken away from them, they have focused their attention on their employment and the management and the work, and they devote themselves to their work, and they don't actually want to leave work at all. And so some companies are now preparing homes for those that are coming into retirement so that they can live with their colleagues in the context of their work until their dying day. It's incredible, isn't it? And when we apply that to the kingdom, I think it is true. I don't want to retire. I want, by the grace of God, to die with my boots on, doing the work of the Lord Jesus and serving him. And I'm not suggesting that everybody should do what I do, but because of that, I've taken out no pension plan. I haven't got any security for my final days. And please don't feel condemned if you have. But I've just felt living the way that I do and receiving the money that I receive week by week, that I wanted to use it to the full for today, and trust that even in retirement and old age, God will supply my needs. So I'm not looking to retire. I want to be involved in what God is doing right up to the end of my life, however long that may be. Well, I'm still suffering from jet lag. If I look spaced out and seem spaced out, it's because I am spaced out. Having been away a couple of times recently and come back, we haven't really got our act together. Last night when I got home, I sort of sat and watched Children in Need for an hour or so, and that was very interesting. Very moving, actually, wasn't it, to see all those kids, and particularly those that were so courageous in giving themselves to help others through their difficulty. Tremendous testimony to us as Christians. And then I went upstairs and did a bit of work on today's seminars or ministry or whatever you want to call it. And finally I nipped into bed at 1:10 and watched the end of the snooker on the television to see poor old Joe Johnson get knocked out, which was a bit of a pity. And I think I was so involved with him, feeling sympathy for him, that all sleep was gone from me, and I just sort of laid there for the next 4 hours until about 6:15, and I didn't sleep at all last night. So I'm on a sort of high now. I'm hyperactive, you know. And it's going to be great. And so I got up at 6:15 and I got stuck into the last chapter. Well, it's not the last chapter, it's the epilogue of a book that I'm writing about the house churches. And I'm sure that was of God, because I lay there thinking about today's ministry and the things I was going to say, and suddenly I realized that part of the ministry that I want to give tonight is a real prologue to that book. That God is wanting a people that's relevant to the generation in which they live. The book is probably going to be called House Churches Dead or Alive. And the whole question that I'm asking is, will we be relevant to the next generation? We have been relevant, but will we continue to be relevant to the next generation? And I believe that if we're to play a part in what God is doing in the next decade, then we've got to find out what sort of people he actually wants us to be. You might say, is there any difference in what we're supposed to be doing in the 90s to what we should have been doing in the 80s? And in one sense, I suppose we could say no. There is a consistent emphasis that God wants from his people. There are things that we should always be ready and willing to do. There are standards that we should always be reaching for by the grace of God. But the reality is that when we look back over history, there are seasons in the plan of God. And whilst there are activities that we should always be willing to be engaged in, we can look back over the history of the church and we can see that there were moments of heavy and intense activity over certain areas at certain times. And it seems to me, as I look back over recent years, that say from the 60s onwards, we can see that God was bringing an emphasis to bear in the church. And whilst we were not to ignore the needs of the world outside, God was doing something in his church. Things had got pretty bad. I remember going to one church over in the East Ham area. It was a huge church, a great big barn of a place. And I climbed up the steps of the pulpit into a very ornate, exquisitely carved pulpit. And I looked out across that vast church, and I should have been very thrilled to be speaking in that place where so many great preachers had spoken before. But I was disappointed. Why? Well, because in that church that seated over 1,000 people, there were only round about 50 people gathered. And I proceeded through my hymn prayer sandwich to satisfy their demands to the point where I was going to give my message. And as we sang the hymn before the message, the Sunday school got up to go out together with the Sunday school teachers. And when they had gone, and this is the truth, that in that huge building we were left with two old ladies, Brian McKenzie, the two children that I'd brought with me, myself and the organist. And I thought, this is where we've come to in the Church of Jesus Christ. But praise God, he was pouring out his spirit. And even in that church, and I know that there are folks there that are going on with God today, and all sorts of different things are happening, there were people that were hungering and thirsting after the Spirit of God. And it was during that period, in the 60s, that the Holy Spirit began to be poured out here, there, and everywhere. We used to meet for prayer every Monday evening in Wanstead, and when we gathered together, the first part of that prayer meeting was to talk about what God was doing. We used to sit there exchanging stories of how God was moving in this church and how God had touched this person and that person. And we were excited to see that even in its low state, the church was waking from its slumber and God was moving in the hearts of people everywhere. And then we came into the 70s and God focused our attention on relationships. And probably most of us here today are here because of what God spoke to us during that period of time. And he said to us that I've given you my spirit that you might learn to love one another, that you might learn to live together. And so there was a season where we needed to get ourselves back into a right relationship. And God began to form many little prayer groups all over this country that nobody actually knew about. And those little prayer groups, those little communities of people, have become the basis of a whole new wave of God's blessing, which is going throughout every denomination and every church in these islands. And then, of course, we came into the 80s. And the 80s, for me, was supposed to be, well, we were all told it was going to be a year of evangelism or a decade of evangelism. And in one sense, it was. But for me, it was the end of an era. I don't know if anybody actually got to the Billy Graham Crusades. Some people here no doubt came to Mission England. You remember we had it in the Valentine's Park in Ilford, and Eric Delve ministered to us night by night. Did anybody actually get to hear Billy in Mission England? Just one, two, three, four, five. Half a dozen or so. I didn't. Pete Fenwick went, I think it was to the Bristol venue, and he said it was amazing because Billy preached, I was going to say, the same old message, the same wonderful old message. There was nothing new about his preaching, but it had the same dynamic effect as people poured out to give their hearts to Jesus either for the first time or to rededicate themselves again. And George Beverly Shea, I understand, was still there singing the same old songs. And Pete said, I wondered how the youngsters would react to those songs. And he said, I was amazed to see the way that young people responded to that old man singing the songs of yesterday. And I praise God for Mission England, for Mission London, and what should be probably Billy Graham's greatest crusade ever in 1989, which is likely to take place in London, which is his world satellite mission, where he's going to take two venues in the world, and that is going to be through satellite channeled to every nation in the world. It's going to be translated into every language so that anyone, anywhere can plug in, and the whole world, if they want to, virtually can listen to the gospel preached through that guy in that final occasion. And it's likely to be his last crusade. I mean, he may go on, but it's going to be the culmination of a wonderful career that God has used in that man. But it's the end of an era. And it seems to me that God is saying, okay, that's fine. You can do it this way just once more, but this is the last time. Because I don't want to use one man. I want to use my church. I want to use the body of Christ. And I believe with all my heart that we are at the beginning of a new phase in what God is wanting to do. The 90s are truly going to be a decade of evangelism if the church responds to the call of the Holy Spirit. I believe that we should be evangelizing now. I think it's right for us to get out in the marketplace, to get on the doors, to do whatever God wants us to do. But I think we're going to find there is going to be a season of blessing during that decade, which could lead us into the final harvest and the final ingathering before Jesus comes again. And that part of the theme I want to develop again this evening in the terms of what God is doing in creation through history. But I'm finding that this word is not just something that I'm conjuring up, not just something that is meaningful to me, but it is something which we're hearing from every corner of the globe. Michael Harper phoned me up just the day before yesterday, and he said, John, Charismatic Leaders Conference is coming up in a couple of days, on Monday of next week. 60 or 70 leaders from all over England are going to be meeting, and he said, I would like, with your permission, to address the conference. And I said, well, I'll need to know the content, and I'll need to talk to the rest of the committee to find out whether that's going to be okay. I'm sure it will be. What do you want to say? And he said, what I want to say is just simply three things: unity, holiness, and mission. Those three words. In January, I'm going to be in California. And in California, there's going to be this meeting of evangelicals, charismatics, and social activists. The theme is unity, holiness, and mission. In February, we'll be in Singapore, where they'll be gathering charismatic leaders from all around the world. The theme is unity, holiness, and mission. Just let me read you something from a clipping that was sent to me the other week from a group of leaders that meet in London from all the different denominations to talk about mission in our generation. This is a clipping which tells us about a guy called Tom Forrest, a Catholic father who was at prayer and God gave him a vision. Once at the Vatican and then for a second time at Castle Gandolfo, Pope John Paul II invited me to have supper with him to talk about plans for a decade of evangelism in anticipation of the year 2000. There was no suggestion of a super organization or central control. Rather, it emphasized a unity of spirit in a common desire to give Jesus Christ a more Christian world as a best 2000th birthday present gift possible. The Pope is a magnificent listener, and many aspects of the project were discussed. The Second Supper ended with the Holy Father saying that he would find out the best way to move the project forward in a practical way. As a result, offices have been opened in Rome just across the street from the Vatican, with regional offices springing up all around the world. As expressed in the plan presented to the Pope, the objectives of the decade of evangelism are to unite all Catholics in a common effort to inspire all Christians to a common goal of giving Jesus Christ the 200th birthday gift of a world more Christian than not. It is a big task, but too important to be left undone. Together, we can do it. I never thought that I would hear a Roman Catholic urging Christians of all persuasions to come together to evangelize without thought for their own blessing and their own building up of their own empires. I think it's tremendous. And I believe that this is the very word that God is speaking to us all. And so if we are to be ready to accomplish this mission in the 90s, what kind of people do we have to be? And I want to talk about that for a little while. I think Christine's got some things to share, and I would suggest that perhaps if there's time, we finish off today with a period of declaration, prayer, where we share what is in our hearts in this connection towards God. And however God speaks to you during these few minutes, I hope that you will be ready at the end of this time just to stand up and declare out what God is saying to you about these things. So what does it mean to be holy? If we're going to be people of the 90s, we've got to be holy people that are separated and prepared for the work that God would have us to do. And this word holiness in the church has had connotations over the generations. And somehow we've got to find out what it really, really means to be a holy people. When I first came back to the Lord after years of backsliding, I got right back into the snare of negativism. I want to say, first of all, what holiness is not. And one thing that it is clearly not is a series of negatives. I came back to the Lord. I was thrilled to be saved. I was willing to do anything for Jesus. And then the church slapped onto me all these negatives. You're holy if you don't smoke, if you don't spit, if you don't chew, if you don't dance, if you don't watch TV, if you don't have a video, if you don't go to the cinema, if you're poor, and so on and so forth. And we took on ourselves all these negatives. And we got to the point where we had to seriously pray about whether we could buy an ice cream for the kids on Sunday or not. And I remember once, some of you may have heard me say this before, that it was our anniversary, our wedding anniversary. And I thought, I'd really like to do something with Christine. What can we do? And I sat down to give some thought to a little project for our wedding anniversary. And when it came down to it, the only thing that I could think of doing was to take her to the prayer meeting. Because anything else we did might have led us into some tainted activity that would really spoil and mar our witness. Well, we could go out for a meal, but then we might eat too much, or we might hear secular music coming through the microphones that would defile us and keep us from really being the holy people that we ought to be. What a tragedy it is when we get down to that kind of thinking. Christine often reminds me about that period. I used to come in and question her about what she'd been doing while I was out at the meeting. And when I heard that she'd been watching TV or reading a woman's magazine, I used to despise her for the sort of worldliness of her activities and her attitude. But there you go. I did it for the very best reasons. Holiness is not negatives. You are not going to get to heaven and please God by piling up this list of things that you don't do. Neither is it religiosity. And I think we've been pretty well versed in these kind of things. It is not to do with how much we pray. I never forget reading E.M. Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. If you want a real good book to condemn you and drive you into the ground, get hold of this little booklet. E.M. Bounds. I'm sure that all of those who are mentioned in the book were very, very holy people. And I'm sure that God blessed them in a tremendous way. But it's guaranteed to just drive you into the ground. Actually, I read the book and succeeded in a life of devoted prayer for exactly 2 weeks. And during that period of time, I was just about the most boring. If you think I'm boring now, I was really boring then. I used to arrive at the meetings and just let slip at what early hour I'd risen in the morning and how much time I devoted to prayer, and all the saints would go down the tubes and think what a wonderful guy I was and all the rest of it. But thank God it didn't last. It lasted for about 2 weeks. In that book, people used to arise before sort of dawn and wear out the floorboards, and I actually used to put on my oldest trousers to see, you know, if the knees were worn away a bit to impress the people that I was speaking to at that time. That was the kind of thing that was going on in my heart. And I just realized that there's no way we can express holiness by doing that kind of thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray, but we cannot gain credibility with God just by spending hours and hours in prayer. I'm not quite sure whether it was during that period of time that I heard that unearthly yawn from heaven when I was going through my prayer list, you know. God was bored, just as I was with my activity.
You sell the book, John?
Yes. Ian Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. I'm sure if you can get rid of the condemnation, it'd be a great book, but there you go. It's not through religious activity, it's not through prayer, it's not through extensive Bible reading. And one of the things that I really, really enjoyed as a Christian when I first came to the Lord was reading the Bible. I was never seen without a Bible. I used to have to go to London to work, and it was an hour's journey into town and an hour's journey back, and I would read the Bible literally from the point that I arrived on the station. I would have read it walking up the road, but I didn't have time because I ran up the road. I was always late for work, but I used to read it on the station till the train came, on the train, on the escalator, going up right into work. I would read the Bible every day. I would read it in my lunchtime. I would go into the New Gallery Centre in Oxford Street and read the Bible through my lunchtime, and I would read it on the train all the way home. And I read it over and over in those early years as a Christian, because no one was telling me that I had to. And then someone came along and said, if you really want to be holy, you must read so much of your Bible every day. And I found my Bible reading went into a steady decline until I was almost doing no Bible reading at all. Religiosity is not holiness. We're not going to impress God by going to meetings, by speaking at length in tongues, by fasting, by going through all kinds of religious observances, unless they do come from hearts that are really sold out to Him. Holiness is not success. And I think in America, people are beginning to find that out now. I admire our American brothers, and I think just about at the point where everybody else is going to write them off, I'm going to start writing them on. Because I think there are things that they have to teach us. I think one of the lessons we can learn from our American brothers is a willingness to really go for broke, to go out to do something for God, to see something big established for God. And I believe God is going to speak to us along those lines. But in the States, success and holiness are almost equated together. The prosperity gospel has taken root over there and has kind of flourished to the point where it's at almost total imbalance now. There are people in America that are actually saying that had Paul understood the revelation that they have, he would never have written about suffering. He would never have written about poverty, and so on and so forth. This is the kind of deception that we get into when we receive those kind of things. And I think some of us are so success orientated that we can imbibe the spirit of the world, and we can see that spirituality is equated with success. I suppose, I haven't got it in my notes, but I could say it's not failure either. Because in this country, It seems to me that the more of a failure you are, the more holy that you feel you are. The poorer you are, the meeker you are, the more holy you are. And that's not holiness either. And finally, holiness is not personality. I think for so many people in the pew, and I really don't like the pulpit in the pew. I think it's been necessary for us to restore the word back to the church, to elevate the word and to give place for it in what we do. But the tragedy is, in so many of our churches, the pulpit and the pew are the way we view ourselves. The guy up the front has got it all, and he's the one that does it all, and we just sit out there. That, of course, is not true. And we look at people with personality and we say, that is holiness. If I could be like him. You've all heard of me talk about Roger Forster and how much I admired him and how I wanted to emulate him. And it was only when I discovered that I didn't have a brain that I realized it was a useless task to try to be like Roger Forster. And we can look at God's personalities and people that he uses, but in the end, personality is not holiness. Charisma, popularity, humor, talent is not holiness. God can use all of those things, but they themselves are not holy. So what is holiness? Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like to read a few verses of Scripture. I think we've got time to do that this morning. And I know that one of my weaknesses is that I always rush through things and never bother to really read the Scriptures. So this morning I'd like to go through a little list of things that indicate holiness to me. And in order to do that, I just want to read a few Scriptures. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4-10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4-10. To be holy is to be living under the grace of God. That is number one on my list. To be holy is to be living under the grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm sure that the vast majority of us here this morning know that grace is the key to holiness. I hope that we've been schooled in that and we'll never forget it. I hope it's not necessary to go over all the old Scriptures, those wonderful Scriptures that God has grafted into our hearts. I hope this morning that we realize that grace makes up the deficiency in our lives. Grace does away with the past, it does away with our weaknesses, and it gives us power to live a different kind of life in the future. That's what the grace of God does. It is so powerful that it is effective in the past, it is effective in the present, and it will be effective for us in the future if we trust God. It is our single source of life and power, the grace of God. And in the midst of all our weaknesses, as we depend upon that grace, God makes us strong so that we can do and be what he wants us to do and be. And so I don't intend to go on any length talking about grace, but I hope this morning that each one of us know that it is renewing our experience of God's grace every day that is going to keep us living in holiness. Hebrews says, see to it that you fail not of the grace of God. Every morning you get up, whether it's late like I was and you have to repent of getting up late, the only thing that you can do is to walk straight back into the grace of God and flow on with Jesus throughout the day, receiving and living in his grace. The second thing is that we need to be filled with the Spirit. If you're still in Ephesians, turn to chapter 5, verses 18. These are familiar verses to 20. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In scriptures, there are those that would seek to argue that in New Testament times the wine was made in such a way that it was non-alcoholic. People go to tremendous extremes to try to prove that the early Christians did not drink alcoholic wine. And those that feel they really can't prove it, when they come to such texts as the one where Timothy is instructed by Paul to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, I remember reading a tract once that said that in actual fact, although this was alcoholic wine, it was not for internal use, that it had to be sprinkled upon the stomach and rubbed in gently. And this would have great effect, health-giving effect to the navel, I'm sure. As far as I'm concerned, the wine was alcoholic. Else why would Paul say, don't be drunk with wine? But what he was saying was, if God's going to take something away from you, he will give you something much, much better. He's saying, it's okay to drink wine, but don't get drunk with wine. If you want to get drunk, there's a different kind of spirit that you can be drunk with, and it's the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And whenever I read that scripture, I sort of have this picture of ordinary people, upright people, good citizens, getting drunk with the Spirit of God, but still in full control, not flopping around in some sort of stupor, but in full control of their faculties, leaping and jumping and dancing and looking at one another. And as they're sort of leaping around and coming into contact with one another, they address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think that many of us have had an experience of this, the Spirit, but I don't think we've yet got into what Paul is describing here. Because I'm convinced that if we meet someone on the street who is down, we're just as likely to break out in song as we are to put our arms around them and give them a quiet word of encouragement in their ear. Certainly I know from my early days in the Salvation Army that although they didn't claim to be filled in the Spirit in this way, that nevertheless they were much more filled with the Spirit than we are, because they were quite prepared to do unusual things out there on the street when they met folks who were in need. And they would sing and dance and pray and encourage one another wherever they met one another. They were not afraid of what they looked like when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And certainly the early church, when the Holy Spirit came on that upper room, they went out into the marketplace and they sung and they danced and they addressed one another with songs and hymns and spiritual psalms. And I think with the new innovation of Make Way, that perhaps there's just a crack in our door at the moment where God is getting us out of our buildings and helping us to take the joy that we have and the fullness of the Spirit that we have out there onto the streets. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks for everything, even the difficult things that come in our lives we can give thanks to God for. And so we lived the full spirit-filled, joyful life. So we need to be living under grace, we need to be filled with the Spirit, and we need to be submitted to God. Ephesians again, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, be imitators of God. In order to be imitators of God, we have to submit ourselves to God. And I suppose it would have been easy for me to pick up that scripture in James 4 and verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the result of submitting ourselves to God. If we want victory over Satan, then we need to submit ourselves to the will of God. But having received his grace, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, we have power to live in a different kind of way. We have power to obey. When I received the Holy Spirit, first of all, I really thought that I had got God's power on tap. I sort of felt I'd been plugged into God, and that now I could do whatever I wanted to do with his power. And I won't bore you with my stories about trying to raise the dead and all the rest of it, but that's what I thought. I've got hold of God. I can use him how I want to use him. But I realize now that what God had done graciously was to give me his power so that I could obey him and do what he wanted to do. It was not so much that I'd got hold of God, but now he had got hold of me. And I believe that God is wanting us to submit ourselves to him. And I think part of our frustration when, as Christians, is that we have a concept of what we think God wants us to be. We have an idea of the kind of person he wants us to be, and we're constantly falling short of that ideal. I think what the Lord wants us to do is to come into touch with him and find out what his picture of us really is. And I think we'll find that we have all that we need to come into that place. We're not going to be someone else. Like what Christine was saying last night, really. It's no good looking at somebody else's shoes and wishing that you could fill those shoes. You can't do it. It's no good getting a false caricature picture of what God wants you to be. You've really got to see the kind of person he wants you to be and how he wants you to be an imitator of him and a follower of him. And so we need to submit ourselves to God. And when our will conflicts with his, then we receive his will into our life. God wins those kind of arguments. The fourth thing is that we are to be overcomers of sin. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Let's read them together. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then we go on, therefore putting away all falsehood, and so on and so forth. And there are other passages of scripture I could have referred to in Colossians and so on. That God is calling us to live a life which is sin-free. One of the things that we learn when we come in contact with the grace of God is that if we sin, we always have an advocate in Christ. Jesus didn't just die so that our past sin could be forgiven, but he died so that our present weaknesses could be cleansed away. He died for our future weaknesses, that we should remain clean and perfect before God. And when we begin to realize that, we realize grace is a tremendous and wonderful thing. And if we're not careful, we can presume upon the grace of God, which is what they did in New Testament times. They actually began to say, shall we sin that grace may abound? Because wherever there is sin, there will always be God's grace extended towards us. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could prove God's grace by having a good old sin up, as Morris Smith used to say. But in the words of J.B. Phillips, what a ghastly thought. How terrible to think that we could do that. No, God's grace has been extended towards us so that as it begins to work in our lives, we can begin to triumph over sin. We can become overcomers just as Jesus did. And now sin is not an inevitability. It doesn't say when you sin, it says if you sin, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't want us to become proud and say that we cannot sin or we will never sin, but neither do I want us to become in faith for sin. God has cleansed us both from its guilt and from its power. We can live a different kind of life. And some of you might be struggling at this moment in time. You might be saying, yeah, but I've struggled with sin in my life for years and years and years, and it just doesn't seem to have gone away. What do I do? Well, I want to say to you this morning, one thing that you do is to believe God's word above your experience. That even though you're struggling with your sin and you're trying to get free from it and it doesn't seem as if grace is effective in your life, what do? You still stand on the promises of God and receive the forgiveness of God. And I believe ultimately that that yoke will be broken and you'll step out into a new clarity. And I'm sure in my own mind that as we move on towards this last decade, we're going to see some long-standing problems that have bugged us for years. Things that we've prayed for, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. There's a lot of things that when I think of certain people, I love them, I know their weaknesses, but I always think of those fears or those things there because I want to see them eradicated. And sometimes you want to give up praying that they'll be dealt with. But God is giving me a growing assurance that as we walk on with him towards the task that he's calling us to, we're going to begin to see those chains broken and fall away. People are going to walk out of dark rooms into the glorious light of the freedom of the sons of God. We are going to be overcomers. Christ has given us power to do that. Next, suffering. To be holy, we have to be willing to suffer. I just want to look at a couple of scriptures in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, just turn over the page, and verse 29. Well, let's look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. In other words, we're not afraid to face the suffering that might come our way. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So in other words, just as I, Paul, have suffered, and just as Jesus Christ has suffered, so you, if you are filled with the grace of God, will be deemed worthy to suffer as well. And in that suffering, the love of God will be manifested and shed abroad in your life. Don't go around looking for it. Don't be Christian masochists. But when it comes, embrace it. Because suffering perhaps gives you the greatest opportunity to glorify God. And testify to the power of Jesus in your life. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul cries out these familiar words, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's incredible, isn't it, actually, that Paul should use those words. We are all so sure of our salvation. And I think there are plenty of scriptures that we can take hold of to emphasize the fact that our salvation is secure. But here Paul is saying, I'm going to keep on pressing on. I don't want to presume upon the salvation of God. That when people begin to presume on God's salvation, then they suddenly find the ground that they're standing on is very, very shaky. And there are plenty of scriptures to warn us not to presume upon the love of God. Don't let's be afraid that God is going to take away his love or pull away his salvation from us. But never let us come to the place where we presume on the goodness and the mercy of God. We want to keep pressing on, sharing the fellowship of his sufferings in order that we might also be partakers in his resurrection. I'm drawing to a close, but just let me soldier on to get to that point. Holiness is consistency. Again, let's look back to 1 Corinthians, actually I've read the verses 27 to 28. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. God has called us to consistency. He's called us to live out a life which is going to be a blessing to the church and to the world. In the book of Haggai, it's quite interesting. Right at the end of the book of Haggai, there is a passage that we don't study too often. And Haggai asked the question that if you were to touch a dead body just once, would you be defiled? And every good Jew knew that the answer to that question was yes. You only had to touch a corpse. And in the touching of that corpse, you were defiled until such time as you'd been cleansed. But then he said, if you touch a holy thing, does that make you holy? And the answer was no. A touch of holiness is not enough to make us holy. We've got to live consistently holy lives. Dabble with sin and you're corrupted. But you can't just have a dabble in holiness. You've got to let the holiness of God come into your life so that you live a different kind of life. And God is looking for a people that are consistent. And I think this is one of the things that the world is doing. While we were out in the States, it's a strange kind of world. It's a different culture over there altogether. I find it very, very strange. Sometimes I think God is calling me to go there, and you might think, oh, how wonderful. But quite honestly, I'm not sure I would like it all that much. There's some good things, but there are very many things which I find quite strange. Not least the way that they sort of almost adulate their politicians, and how they almost gullibly believe in their credibility until such time as they're seen to be evil men. And just recently they've been trying to find a judge to rule in a particular section of the Senate, I think it is. I don't understand the inner workings of all of their things. But did you see it on the television over here that the guy that they had chosen was an excellent man, but way back in his history he had smoked pot once. And because of that, he was nullified as being a judge after this order. And then they had a terrible job to try and find somebody who had a clean sheet. And in fact, they couldn't really find anybody that had a clean sheet. All that they found was that there was someone who hadn't yet been discovered. But that's the way it is. And I thought, what hypocrisy. There are men in that Senate that are doing all kinds of evil, wicked things. The whole system is corrupt. And here we are saying that we can't have a man who smoked pot years ago and has repented of it, and yet is a very good man and a wholesome character. And so they're going through these pushing. Everybody is afraid that something's going to be turned up in their history that will put them out of a position of responsibility. And the whole Christian church now, through the Jim Baker and Tammy Baker affair, is under scrutiny, and everybody's worried about what's going to be found. Well, I hope that we can so open up our lives to God and to one another that we will have no hidden corners, that there'll be nothing that we need to cover up. Because if we do, the Bible says that it will be shouted from the housetops. But that we get it all out into the open, and that we can suffer the scrutiny of the world into our lives because we are holy, consistent people. Just two more things. We need to be culturally relevant. Holiness has to do with relevancy as well. Now, I'm not saying that therefore we have got to adopt the world's methods in order to relate to the world. But I am saying that somehow we've got to be able to present the gospel in a form that is understandable and acceptable to them. So, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see what Paul has to say about that in verses 19 to 23. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." And I think sometimes we get so locked into our Christian ghettos that we cease to be really relevant to the society in which we live. It's not that we don't love God, it's not that we don't care about them, but somehow we've got locked into a way of life which does not enable us to share with the world out there. And part of our holy living is being able to relate to those people. Remember Jesus, when he was walking around before he was baptized by John, John the Baptist pronounced, "There is one among you." What he was saying was, you can't tell who he is by the way that he dresses. He's there among you. He's the anointed one of God. But until the Holy Spirit descends, until the dove comes down and rests upon him, we won't know who he is. And I believe as the children of God that we are among the people of the world. We don't find that the hems of our skirts are going down when theirs are coming up. We don't find that our dress is outmoded and that we separate ourselves by the way that we look. Obviously, we're not to be trendsetters up the front there, sort of leading all the modern trends, but we are somehow to be able to find ourselves among them. We have to be able to speak their language. We have to be able to relate to them in the terms that they're in. And I think some of us are discovering that. Those that have perhaps moved down into the Lodge Lane area of Collier Row are finding that they can be relevant because they've been willing to move amongst that group of people. They're beginning to make contact there. Sam and Sharon, as they've moved into the flats of Romford, have found it's much easier to reach people and befriend them from right there in the midst, sitting where they sit, than it is from the security of Collier Row. I'm not saying we all need to move, but what I'm saying is if we're to reach people, we've got to be able to get to them where they are and speak to them in a way that they understand. And I believe that we've learned something about the sacred and the secular in our fellowship life, which is going to be valuable to us as we move on. Very interesting, actually, just in an aside, how many were on our leaders' weekend at Nottingham just recently? A handful. It was very, very interesting. I was just getting on my high horse on the subject of vestments. And I just was at a meeting where John Stott was speaking, and there was a question time at the end. And he'd been saying something about house churches and apostles, and how it was better that we didn't call ourselves apostles, and because that gave people wrong ideas. And I'm not in disagreement with that. But he said it makes us remote from people when we give ourselves titles and names like that. And I think there's truth in that. But then I said to him, but you know, in the Anglican Church, don't you make yourselves a bit remote from people by the way you dress? You know, if you put collars on and nightshirts on, that it does make it difficult for people to approach you. And I was sort of getting on my high horse a bit. And then we went away to our weekend. And Andy Auer, who many of you know, got up to dance, and he brought two ribbons with him, a white ribbon and a red ribbon. And he began to dance around the room with these ribbons. And God, by the Holy Spirit, focused our attention on those two ribbons to such a degree that we saw the holiness, the purity that comes through the application of the blood of Jesus, and it completely changed the whole nature of our meeting. And afterwards Dave Matthews ministered with these two white ribbons around his neck, and I understood for the first time why it is that people actually do get into vestments and do get into sacraments of that kind. I don't believe there was anything in those two ribbons that was special, and I certainly don't believe that we should be manufacturing red and white ribbons for sale in house groups as focal points to help us see the purity and the blood of Jesus. But I do see and understand that very often God does take up things and bless them in a very special way. But potentially God can take anything. What we have got to do is make a sacrament out of life. We've got to believe that God can come down on the football pitch. He can come down in the squash court. He can come down as we cook the meal. He comes into our worship. And if life is not sacred, then we shouldn't be living it. If we can't be doing what we're doing, whatever it is, then let's stop doing it. Because God wants to make a sacrament out of life. Let's be culturally relevant. And finally, we need to have a pioneering spirit. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16 again. Paul cries out in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature or perfect be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." I press on towards the mark. He had an objective. He had a goal. Even at the end of his life, and I believe this epistle was written near the end of his life, he was still pressing on, pioneering towards the mark. And I think there is a sense in which when you've achieved something, and I believe that many of us in the house churches have achieved something, albeit not that much, but we have achieved something. And it is very easy for us to say, well, we've accomplished that. Now we can sit back and let the others take over. And I think that we'll find that we become less and less relevant to what God is doing. He's calling us to be pioneers, to be moving out. Never settle for anything less than God's best. In closing, let me just read to you Romans chapter 8 as a final scripture, verses 12 to 25. I'm sure these are all very, very familiar scriptures, but I just felt that we ought to be focusing on these things once again this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 25. "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And when we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience." Can you hear the creaking and the groaning of creation out there? There's one passage of scripture that says the trees of the field will clap their hands. And I often wondered why the trees would clap their hands. Do you know why they clap their hands? They'll be saying it's about blooming time that these saints got up off their backsides and lived out their relationship with God. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's interesting too, isn't it, that just recently that hurricane that swept through our land has destroyed so many beautiful trees. I'm told that there are trees that were alive in this country, were the only specimens that there were in the whole world. I think that's true. Some of them have gone, never to be seen again. But the whole of creation is out there waiting and groaning. And when Jesus took that crown of thorns upon his head, what he was saying is, that which I have begun is not only for mankind, but it is also for creation. I'm going to deal with the bramble and the thorn. I'm going to deal with the pollution of the environment. And I'm going to bring forth a new heaven and a new earth. And all of creation is out there groaning and waiting for the manifestation of sons. I think someone said once that word literally means that creation is standing on tiptoe, straining to see.